Okay? He raises this objection to God that, well, you know, shall a man born 100 years old bear a child? The math makes sense. He would be born next year, so that would be 100. He offers Ishmael as a sort of a, maybe a compromise or an easy way out, and the Lord denies that. But Abram's 99 years old in the beginning of chapter 17. How long has it been since God talked to him last, at least in the scriptures? How old? I think it's less than that. He was, let me look again. Yeah, if I remember right, he's 86. And I'll have to go back over the math again, but it works out, let me see, I always forget where the... Yeah, he's 75 years old when he leaves Haran, and a great number of years have passed between then and... Okay, I got it. Chapter 12, verse 4, he's 75 years old. Chapter 16 and verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so assuming it didn't take him more than a year to get there, that puts him at some 75, 76 years old, which means at 99 years old, he's heard the Lord much, much later. I'll have to look again. I don't know where I got 13 from. Ishmael, that's it. Okay, Ishmael. That's right, that's right. Anyway, so 13 years later, Ishmael is born to, thank you for that, Ishmael is born to Abram, and he 99 years old when you come across him. Our question, as far as the first question in the section for tonight, beginning in chapter 17, asked or wanted you to see if you could find some structural elements in the text. How is this particular section written? If you look carefully at chapter 17, there are some repetitive phrases as you go through. Is anybody able to draw out how it's written? I know, that's a bit of a new question. And that's a new type of question. And that's one that I grew up not hearing at all. Was, how's it written? Okay, what's the structure of things? It's helpful to notice some of this. I'll give you a few hints. In verses 1 and 2, God promises Abram what, specifically? A covenant, and what's going to happen with that covenant? I make a covenant with you, and I'm going to what? Multiply you. You're going to be a father of many nations. Okay, God promises Abram progeny, or he promises him children. What does he do in verse 16 with Sarah? Or in reference to Sarai? Promises her children, and specifically, she's going to be, she shall become nations, verse 16. So there's one sort of repetition we have. The Lord twice declares, I'm going to bless you with children. In verse 3, what is Abram's response to it? He fell on his face. Okay, that's a common expression. That's something that's almost universally true. When someone's talked to by God or an angel, they fall on their face, and wisely so. You don't want to stand up and try to be proud before the Lord. What does Abram do in verses 17 and 18? Fell on his face. Okay, same sort of phrasing. Okay, he falls on his face in verse 3, he falls on his face in verse 17. In verse 7... what are the terms of this covenant, or how long is this covenant going to last that God is establishing? Everlasting or forever, okay, or continuing on generation after generation. Verse 19, notice that the same thing is said. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Same thing said in verse 21. Okay, I'll establish my covenant with Isaac. What's the sign of the oath? Circumcision. Verses 9 through 14, God gives circumcision to the family of Abram. When do they actually carry it out? Yeah, after Isaac, at the end of the chapter there. Okay, actually it's before Isaac's born. But at the end of the chapter. Okay, Abraham, as he's now called, the end of the chapter, takes Ishmael, his son, every male born in his house, all of his servants, and they're circumcised. So there are just some parallels, some things that get repeated in the chapter that's good to notice. God appears to Abram and he refers to himself by a new name. What name is that? Well, Abraham's given a new name in chapter 17, but so is God. God Almighty. Have we seen that before? Not yet, okay. The book refers to the Lord, or Yahweh, and he refers to God, which was Elohim, and he refers to him as the Lord, which is Adonai, but we don't see this specific name of God yet. I am God Almighty. Okay, that word, El, is God, and Shaddai in Hebrew is Almighty. Look over, if you will, Exodus 6 and verse 3. I want you to notice a reference to this that comes much later on. God referring to himself in this way is something that he's going to mention to Moses. Okay, actually during, following the burning bush incident and the Israelites are being punished by making bricks without straw, chapter 6 and verse 3, or sorry, rather verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. Okay. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Okay, this aspect of God as being God Almighty was first revealed here. And it's the name that God would use for himself to the family of Abraham. That idea that God is a God that fulfills covenant is something that'll be brought up later in the story, specifically in Exodus. But it's helpful to see that here God refers to himself as God Almighty. Why might God want to make the point right here and now that he's a God that can do anything? I mean, we know that, right? He created heavens and the earth. But why here in the story? All right. Abraham needs convincing. Okay? God has promised to do something completely impossible, is give Abraham children. So maybe this is helpful to try to convince Abraham of the fact. We just had a story in chapter 16 where both Abram and Sarai didn't believe it, or at least failed to believe it long enough to commit sin with Hagar. Okay, so we have this reminder, God Almighty, God that can do any, God All-Powerful. Also, this is the chapter where everybody gets a new name. Okay, Abram gets changed to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Okay, we're going to come back to that version of that name later because it comes up. Sarai has her name changed to Sarah. Okay, not a whole lot of difference, but the meaning is different. And it's nice to note that God has a new name himself. God gives some instructions to Abram in this chapter. What are they to begin with? How does he open? I am God Almighty, and then what? Walk before me, be blank. Two sets of instructions followed by two sets of outcomes. What are the two outcomes that God promises? Good. Okay. Two sets of commands followed by two sets of things that will happen. We've seen this before in chapter 12. This was how God spoke to Abram. Okay, this idea of you do something and I will do something in return, or something will be done in return. We shouldn't be as surprised to see that from God. A lot of people like to believe that God does not ever require obedience in order to receive his rewards. And that's just not the way he's described in the text. He says, go and do these things and you'll be blessed. Okay, in this case, walk before him and be blameless that I may establish my covenant with you and may multiply you greatly. Is this to say that Abram earned it? No. What could you possibly do to earn God's favor towards you? Nothing. Okay? You fall incredibly, unbelievably short. But that doesn't change the fact that God says, if you do this, I will do this. Doesn't mean you have to deserve it. Just means you have to carry it out. Okay? In order to receive his favor. Abram falls on his face. That's the universal reaction to God's presence. We don't know that God appeared to Abraham any time between 16 and 17. At least we're not told this. It's a great number of years have passed if that's the case. And God returns and calls himself Almighty, so you fall on your face. It's the proper response. The covenant God makes with Abram has four key features that we need to understand. Number one, he's going to be the father of many nations. Abraham's not only the father of Israel. Who else is he the father of? All right, who would they be? Just give me the highlight list. Nations that come from Abraham, other than Israel, who might they be? Ishmael's people, okay, and they're nomadic, sort of wandering, tribe-like people. Okay, who else? Isaac's people, which, you know, become Israelites, but who else, nation-wise? Remember who this is written to. This is written to Israel in the wilderness, going to Canaan. The Edomites are going to come from Abraham, okay, by way of Esau. Who else? So in a theological sense, or in a, you know, God-believing sense, he's the father of all those who would come to faith in God. Okay, so in the, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Absolutely right. What's that? Okay, so Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that line of people. The Ammonites and the Moabites. Okay, you're going to come from Lot's descendants. Okay, as we're going to talk about hopefully in the next lesson. Or we should. It's the next couple chapters. I mean, many, many different nations come from this line of people. Okay, and it's interesting when you go over and you start reading in Deuteronomy where God's giving instructions regarding certain nations of people like Edom and Ammon and Moab. They're not allowed to go in there and wipe them out because of this family connection. Okay, so this father of many nations isn't just a nice phrase to give to Abraham. It is exactly what happened. And what God brought to pass. He says here that he's going to make Abraham fruitful. We've had a couple of other people told they would be fruitful in our text so far. Adam's told to go multiply and be fruitful. Who else? Noah's told the same thing. Okay, so there shouldn't be any surprise we find this with Abraham also. Certainly. No. His is above and beyond. It's that idea, it couldn't have happened any other way. You know, it had to come from God. And it was totally impossible. Which I think matches the name God gives himself here. You know, I think the reason why that's there is exactly that point. You know, this is going to happen to you and it's because of me. You know, God says of himself. The covenant, we have already mentioned, is going to be multi-generational. It's going to continue on and on and on. And one final thing in verse 8, what else are they promised again? Land of Canaan. So we have this sort of this repeat not as, of the promises first established in chapter 12. God gives Abraham a covenant to keep. Okay? Up until now, we've discussed what covenant God would keep with Abraham and his descendants. Now Abraham is given a covenant of his own to keep. What is the covenant? Be careful. To walk before him and be blameless. Okay, we would call that maybe by another word today. Starts with an F. Faithfulness. Okay. Faithfulness is the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of that covenant. Okay. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. What God asked for from Abraham and all of his descendants was faithfulness. Okay. He says, this is my covenant with you, and you are going to be circumcised. You are going to keep the mark of this. Look over, if you will, way in the future, Romans, the second chapter. There's a reference here I want us to understand. It is faithfulness to God that is the true covenant. Okay? If the covenant were merely the physical mark, then simply put, anybody with the right surgery could be in this group of people. Okay? But that's not the case. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Why? It's not about the surgery. It's about the faithfulness. It's about the heart. And that's the point Paul makes here in Romans. Okay, verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, not or by the Spirit, not by the letter. Okay, he's making this point. Whoever keeps God's law is of the circumcision, is of the faithful. Okay, God asked his people to be faithful. The sign of their faithfulness, the sign that they would be faithful, is this command to be circumcised. To carry this out. This also helps us explain why circumcision is so important. Because unless you understand the faithfulness aspect of it, it's just surgery. Okay? Why would it then be important if someone refused it? So much so that God would say, kill that person. Yeah. What you are rejecting, in essence, is a life of faithfulness to God. You are rejecting God as Lord. You are rejecting His promises and everything He promised to do. And as a result, the punishment was to be cut off from your people, as we're going to find in the law later on. Okay. Notice down here, it's very serious, chapter 17 and verse 14. Anyone who does not go through this, what's the phrase used here? Shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's the same phrase, cut off from my people. That's the same phrase used in Exodus 12 to describe people who refuse to take the Passover. Okay? It's serious business. And it's not because of the sir. It's because of faithfulness to the Lord. When you refuse that, that's a death sentence. Okay? Before God. Sir. Mm-hmm. He has a moment of doubt here. I don't take it as God. Abraham's not mocking the Lord, or at least I certainly hope not. Yeah, I think it's this idea that it is completely impossible what God just said in human terms. And it's this idea of he's looking around, going, you know, and that's what he says, right? Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Well, you can fall. And that's true. And I'd say the other side is also true. You can fall on your face out of respect and yet still be, you know, doubtful as to something like this. You know. Yeah. Yeah. He makes the proper move. I mean, this is what you do before the Lord. But then when he's encountered with something that to him is totally impossible, he has this moment of, you know, I don't think this is going to happen. I don't think he's mocking the Lord in any way here. Isaac's name means he laughs. Mm-hmm. Which is specifically, I think, why he's named that here. Okay, Abraham laughs at this. Verse 18, he offers what looks like a plausible alternative. Oh, may that Ishmael live before you. In other words, we've got one. you don't have to be, you know, but. Exactly. Sarah laughs also. So it's interesting that Isaac's name is also instructive. Okay, Ishmael's name was instructive, right? God heard the voice of Hagar in the wilderness, so Ishmael is God hears. Abram and in just a chapter later, Sarah are both going to laugh at this, at the you know, ludicrous thing that's proposed here, and that's going to be the name of Isaac. He laughs.
These people that are here today, Israelites,
Yeah. Yeah. Possibility is not a hindrance with God. Or likelihood is not a hindrance with God. Yeah. And they still get out in the wilderness and say, these people cross through the Red Sea in chapter 14, and in the following chapter they're thinking, well, we don't have any water, we're going to die. We don't have any food. Yep, Numbers 13, they get to the border, they look across, and 10 of the 12 say, nope, can't happen. Amen to that. We have trouble seeing past what we are able to do. And with God, you got to cross that bridge at some point. And understand He can do things that just don't make sense and are impossible for us. Once we cross that and try to at least acknowledge that about God, we're a long way in the right direction for understanding. We won't ever understand Him, but at least we're on the right path. Right. Until we get our own impossible situation, we go, well, that's it, you know. And then we have to do that. I want you to notice something about what Abraham, he's been Abram for five chapters. When he's finished talking with him, verse 22, God goes up from Abraham, and what does he do? Right, takes himself, Ishmael, and all the servants, and all the male... and circumcises the lot. Okay. The one who laughed out of absolute disbelief has now turned, and you know someone's wholeheartedly believing the Lord when they go under the knife at His command. Okay, this wasn't go from your father's house is one thing. This is another one altogether. You know he believes at this point. And a man at his age, and Ishmael, a teenager, and every other age in between, before and after, probably. You know, Abraham says, this is what we're doing. And he follows through with that. Three words here stand out to me as far as an example for us being faithful to God. When did he do it? That, and mine says, that very day. What's that? Right now, why do you wait? Arise, be baptized. You know, what hinders me? It means you're not willing to wait for a while. If you could pick three words for how you should obey God, this is a strong contender. That very day, he did it. Didn't raise any more questions. He did the thing God asked him to do. Powerful example of obedience here. What would Israel draw out from this chapter? We've mentioned a few of them already. Big lessons Israel ought to learn. They better learn that. God's people started with Isaac through possible means, you know, so being a member of that group is incredibly special. You need to treat that properly. It makes absolutely no difference to God. And Israel should know that, and they should learn it again and again and again. Okay? Time, circumstances, nothing gets in his way, if that's what the Lord said he would do. Lord, maybe instill a little bit of pride in these people. Not in a wrong way, but be proud because your God is the Lord. You have the one true God. You know, they're not the only ones, but they're God's covenant people. And they need to understand how special that is and be proud of it, at least be proud of the Lord. When God fulfills His plans, He often chooses to do it in ways that are completely impossible. Not all the time, but more often than not. He specifically chooses moments and circumstances where it's not going to work. Okay. Jesus does that himself. Lazarus, Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick. And yet he waits 3 days. And then he goes to see Lazarus when Lazarus has been dead. And then raises him from all these other sorts of things. And then a lot of people, they go even a bridge beyond and they say, well, it's just, I can't be forgiven. I'm not going to try. They can't get around that God could possibly forgive me. I knew a gentleman, I say knew because I'm not even sure if he's still alive, sniper. And that was his argument. He says, I have done too much. And he wouldn't believe it. And it's a misunderstanding of who God is. Really, at the root of it. Misunderstanding that God can do something like this. Jeremiah, if you have this in front of you, I encourage you to mark it. Jeremiah 32:27 is a passage that if you're a person that writes in your Bible, we'll put a big box around Jeremiah 32:27. God speaks through Jeremiah comes to Jeremiah, he would obviously repeat this. Jeremiah 32:27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? The answer is obvious. No. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. When we think about impossible circumstances, Jesus is born under impossible circumstances. Jesus makes the point several times that God can do these sorts of things. We can't doubt something God has said is the conclusion we have to come to. If God says it, it will be, period. Not it might be or it could be, it will be. Either that or it already has happened. There is no if with God. If He says it, that's exactly what's going to happen. Who does God guarantee His promises to? Is it at large? Is it just generally the world, this or that? Yeah. God guarantees His promises to people who are going to walk before Him. That's the opening line in chapter 17. Walk before me and be blameless. Those are the people God has made these promises to. And if they are going to continue in His promises, they have to continue in that path. Yes, sir. It's interesting when Israel gets to Mount Sinai, and this is Exodus chapter 19 if you want to follow along and look at it. When they get to Sinai in Exodus 19, they're told a version of this exact same phrase it said to Abraham. Not a word-for-word copy, but in essence it's exactly the same. Exodus 19 and verse 3, While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, verse 4, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Same sort of construction. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be this treasured, chosen people of mine. Abraham gets the first version of that. Israel has it repeated to them at Mount Sinai, and it gets repeated over and over and over throughout their history and throughout the New Testament. Be with me and I'll be with you. Consider how powerful this would be to hear if you were an Israelite. Israel in wilderness heard these words in Exodus 19. And now when they're being retold the story of their ancestor Abraham, the father of their nation, God says that very same thing to him. Walk before me, be blameless, and I'll give you this, and I'll be with you, and so on and so forth. That's an idea that continues with us today. Look over, if you will, Titus the second chapter, verse 14. This is not just simply an Old Testament concept left there for them. Titus 2 and verse 14. Kind of the middle of the sentence there, but Paul writes there, Titus 2 and 14, who gave himself for us, speaking of Christ, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What's the rest of it? We're zealous for good works. Those are always connected. Being God's people, being his chosen, and being zealous for those good works, those are always connected. They've always been connected. Can't separate the two. It's not that what we do earns it, and it's not that we're going to receive it without doing anything. Okay, those are both extreme versions of this. Yeah, both extremes are incorrect. Okay, but right down the middle, zealous for good works, and you're purified to be one of his people. That's the connection that's made. When someone enters into a covenant with God, what happens in chapter 17, Genesis? What happened to Abram and Sarah in chapter 17? They get a new name. When someone enters into covenant with God, they receive a new name. Even in this case, God gets a new name. God gives himself a new name as part of this covenant he's entering with them. Abraham and Sarah get different names when God reaches covenant with them. What happens to Jacob further along after God repeats his promises to him? Gets a new name. You get a new name when you enter covenant with God. So how is that true today? When you enter covenant with God today, the same thing happens. You receive a new name. We all get the same one, okay, so if I just say, hello, Christian, don't take it the wrong way, all right? I may not remember your name. But that idea has been carried forward, okay? Even when God appears in Exodus 6, he gives himself a new name to the people of Israel, Yahweh, okay? Or that the name of that covenant God, the God that's going to keep his promises. That's why the name of God is such a serious topic. God's people are called by his name. When you are faithful to God, what happens to his name? Yeah, if you're named after God and you're faithful to him, what happens to God's name? His name is glorified. It's well spoken of. It's praised and it's honored. So what happens when you do the opposite? Bear the name of God, Christian, and you're bringing shame to him. That is not a light thing. That's an incredibly serious offense. Isaiah 43, in verse 1. God speaking here of Israel says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Israel is called after the name of God. The nation of Israel, Israel literally has God in the name. And how they acted and behaved is going to reflect on the Lord. Christians bear the name of Christ, and the same thing's true today. Anything else you want to draw out of chapter 17? And it's because of their connection to Abraham. You know, earlier in chapter 14, Lot is, you know, taken captive and he's rescued because he's connected to Abraham, right? Lot is going to be saved from Sodom in chapter 19 because he's connected to Abraham, you know, because he's part of that covenant promise. There's a big strong theme in Genesis. If you're connected with Abraham and his family, good things happen to you. And when you separate and you leave it, terrible things happen to you. Okay, that's the theme that runs through this. And we see it over and over and over. Mm-hmm. Through him. So they have to be connected with him to have this, okay? To have these blessings. While we're thinking through this, I want to make sure I haven't ignored every question here. No, we didn't do half bad. All right. Anything else we can learn from chapter, or anything else Israel can learn from chapter 17, which might apply to us? That's it. We've mined it all up. The well is dry. Well, I think not, but maybe the dipper's tired. The 12 princes of Ishmael. Now it is interesting that Ishmael does receive, his descendants do grow to become 12 princes. I think that is, what chapter is that? That is chapter 25 that actually happens. And you can go over, it's actually interesting, chapter 25 and verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael and these are their names. By their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. Just little, he's going to be 12 princes. And we go, okay, and we forget about that. We keep on carrying on with Abraham. And we get over to 25, and that's exactly the thing he does. God carries out his promises, not just in generality, but to the letter. Yeah, exactly what he says, which is good. And if you're Israel, you need to hear it. And if you're a Christian right now, you need to know it. God carries out specifically what he says.
If someone's reading and realizes that it's faithful, that circumcision is a meaning or a show of faith.
Yeah, it says it's a sign of this.
So as Paul speaks to those Gentile Christians in Rome,
The Jews in Acts keep wanting to require circumcision and they've missed the point. It wasn't about that. It was about faithfulness. Okay. Yes, sir? True, yes. Absolutely. It did serve this physical, what's it called? Usefulness here. It did serve a purpose. Oh, I'm out of time. I would share one more thing, but I'm out of time. If you get a moment, look up why they do circumcision on the seventh day. It's interesting.